are after Easter, resurrection, crucifixion, those sort of things. We're talking about what it means to live the Christian life. How do we live the way of Jesus in this world? And that text that you read, Freddie, like we could have 10 sermons out of that, but this morning you're going to have to settle for one. So the big emphasis in all of this is that being a Christian, the Christian way of life, it is a way of life. It's not as much about believing and knowing and those sort of things as it is about living and how you live your life. As we saw in the text here today, the devil knows Scripture very well, has very accurate theology about who God is, right? But doesn't love God and doesn't follow after God. So the Christian life can be followed by a child, by somebody that doesn't have all the right information. Having the right information is really helpful. It helps to have a good map to help you, like, to end up in the right spot. But sometimes people without good maps, still following Jesus, still following the compass, end up in the right spot, you know? It is a way of life. And sometimes people with a pretty good map, like Satan, and like some Sunday school teachers that are probably out there, know the Bible really well and are still dark-hearted and are not following Jesus in their lives. And we want to be a group of people that are following Jesus and reflect the life of Jesus in this world, because that's what we are called to. First week, what did we talk about? Tribe. Yes. And it's this crazy idea that Jesus and God has been wanting to build up a tribe of people that have a in-group preference, that love each other and so well that the rest of the world sees this group of people and says, I see Jesus in that. I see Jesus' disciples in that. The unique and the important distinctive of Jesus' tribe is not that we have an out-group preference. We don't. We have an in-group preference. We want to love well the people that are of our church and our Christian faith. But because we put Jesus at the center of our life together, we long and love for the outsider. We long to bring them home and bring them into the family of God so that they can know what it's like to live in the beloved community with us. Does that make sense? It's a good and beautiful thing that God has been working in the world. And it's how we're wired with that twist of, like, loving the outsider. So Jesus says, yeah, do it this way, with this twist of love the outsider. And we talked about prayer and some of the hang-ups that we have on prayer. And I just encourage you to take on different practices of prayer and praying for each other and praying for something that you think is good and impossible in the world, and engage God in your life. And this week we're talking about this practice of trust, living a life of trust and obedience to God. And Jesus gives us a really great example. Since we are following the way of Jesus, we're reading about Jesus and learning about the way of Jesus. So Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry here, does this really crazy thing. He hears this, feels this nudging of the Holy Spirit to just walk out into the wilderness with nothing, and that's what he does. He walks out into the wilderness with nothing. And we know it was for 40 days, but we don't know that Jesus got the itinerary, you know, on, like, how long it's going to be. And just knowing how God works in my life, like, God doesn't often tell us how long our struggle is going to be. Like, hey, you're going to deal with this for, like, 2 months and 3 days, and then you're going to get that job offer you were looking for. Then your kid's going to be healed. Then your marriage is going to get better. Then this, then that, or whatever. Here, you know, but you just got to get through to this point. God doesn't often tell us that, because there's formation in that journey where every day, every step of that journey, we have to learn to just trust God and walk in the unknown. Trust God and walk into the unknown. So Jesus walks into the unknown, walks into the wilderness, the place of chaos, the place of hardship, with no food and nothing for 40 days, being tempted. We know biologically that he is at the edge of death. Like, people that fast for long periods of time, sometimes they have to be hospitalized before this, sometimes after this, because you begin to have organ failure at this. That is about the max that human beings can go without dying. He is on the edge of death here. And Satan comes to tempt him in this place. And tempts him with three things. Tempts him with comfort, satisfying his own comfort, turning bread into stone. Tempts him with stone into bread. There you go. Yeah. thanks. Tempts him with fame. Go up to the holiest place in the city where Jews are gathered from all over the world and do this miraculous thing in front of people. Fall down and let angels catch you in front of everybody. And so then you're going to be the hot stuff that everybody's talking about. And besides, it all belongs to you anyway if you're the Son of God, right? So with comfort and with fame, and the other one with power, bow down to me and I will give you everything. I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus works through these temptations by using Scripture, but also Satan uses Scripture, right? Because he knows that stuff. But the difference with Jesus is that he knows and he trusts God. He knows and he trusts God. So Scripture is different for him, and he passes this trial. And this isn't by any means the last time that we see Jesus walking and living out this life of faith and trust and obedience and dependence on God at all, because that's his whole life of obedience and trust and dependence. We see that every day of his life as he is following the nudgings of the Spirit. He is following Jesus through all the ups and all the downs, follows God through suffering, through abandonment. It follows God when everything seems like it's going wrong. And all the way to and through death. Jesus follows God through all of those things. But also, Jesus follows God when things are going great, when he becomes really popular, when everybody seems to like him and wants to be around him and wants to be his friend, when he's got people offering him power, when he has people offering him wealth, when people have a high opinion of him. Jesus trusts God in those things and doesn't lose his way. And I think for a lot of us that's a bigger challenge, because maybe we buck up under hard circumstances, but man, you give us wealth and power and fame and those sort of things, and our character crumbles. Our dependency on God crumbles, but not Jesus. In every situation of his life, he said, I'm following God. I'm following God. I will trust God more than what my eyes can see or my mind can make sense of. I'm following you. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about this commitment and this calling to follow Jesus beyond what our eyes can see, beyond what our mind can make sense of. In moments and times of power and in fame and comfort and suffering, and when everyone thinks really well of us for the decisions we're making and everybody turns their back on us for the decisions that we're making, that we are following God in all of those things. Think about which one is the biggest struggle for you. Which is the biggest struggle for you, when hard times come to turn to God, or when good times come and forget God? Which one's the tougher thing for you? And here's another really important question. Why would anybody want to do this? Why would anybody want to live a life following something that doesn't make sense to you, trusting in something beyond what your eyes can see, and sometimes when that means walking into the wilderness for 40 days and not eating? When it means suffering, when it means saying yes to the unknown and to suffering and all those things, we want to avoid suffering, right? Life has got enough suffering on its own. We like to avoid it. So why in the world would anybody say yes to a life of trust? There's only one reason. I'll say this a couple of different ways, but it's only one reason. It's because you or I or whoever it might be has given up on the false notion that you are trustworthy, that you can trust yourself, that you can, as I say a lot, that you make a good God of your life, or that I make a good God of my life, and that we need God to be. When we've stopped trusting ourselves and we're like, I need you to catch me because I'm fallen. That's the only reason why we want God to be the God of our life and not us. Plenty of you are familiar with 12-step, but I don't. Alcoholics Anonymous and Everything Else Anonymous. And I don't know if you know this, but it's a Christian discipleship program that was adapted for these different things. It's a way of, hey, here's 12 steps on following Jesus, and it was adapted for the different anonymouses. But the first three are this: we admit that we are powerless over our addiction, that our lives had become unmanageable. Number two, that we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And number three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Basically, what that means is that we have come to our end and we have realized that we can't trust ourselves. We can't save ourselves, and that we aren't as reliable and trustworthy to our own selves as we would like to believe that we are, and we've given up. Life has become unmanageable, and we're going to follow after God as best we can. But that's the same decision that anybody that says yes to Jesus also makes. Jesus says this to us in a lot of places, but here's one. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will find it." That if you want to really live, if you want to have real life, you need to give up your self-life, your self-oriented life. Kill it. Let it die. Maybe every day as you walk through the wilderness, maybe every day as you walk through the palace of plenty, let it die so that you can find real life, so you can know what it is to really, really live. There was some years ago, there was a guy named Will Anderson that we baptized here at the church. He was just captured by drugs and by violence. That was his life. And he thought sometimes that he had it, and that he was awesome, and that he was some kingpin, on top of things kind of a guy. And other times he knew that he was owned by this stuff, owned by this life. And one day, he breaks into this house to do bad things to this family and rob them. And he thanks God for this, that there was a lady that was there that had a shotgun, and she shot him, blew his arm off. He thanks God for this. And plenty of people in prison and plenty of people with stories like this do think, once they come to their sanity, they do thank God for whoever it was that stopped them from whatever it was that they were going to do to somebody else and whatever stuff they were going to accrue to their own soul. He wakes up in prison. He's coming off of a high. He's in horrible pain. His arm is just in ribbons, just hanging from like some just sinew and tendons. It's just hanging there, coming in and out of consciousness. But he has this moment of clarity, this "Oh God" moment. And he says, "Oh God, what a mess I have made of my life. How in the world did I end up here? I am so sorry for all of my arrogance, all of my conceit, all of my stupidity. Please save me. Take whatever is left of my life. It is yours. And if you can, God, save my arm." When we baptized him, his arm had regrown. He begged the doctors to do what they could, and it was all mangled or whatever, but he could still work with it. He could still move his fingers and stuff, and he could work. He didn't have the same strength in his left arm that he did in his right, but his vocation was working for a moving company. He had the use of both arms. But that was William's coming to Jesus moment. Shot up, coming off of a high, life draining out of him, arm dangling from his side. And maybe you're coming to Jesus moment of, I can't be trusted. I need to trust something more than what my intuition tells me. Well, it wasn't quite as dramatic as that. Maybe it was in some quiet moment in your life. Maybe it was as you were walking with God for a while and you're like, "You know what, God, I love you. And I've felt your presence in my life for such a long time, and I just never said that I want to belong to you. But I do. I'm yours. If you will have me, I am yours." Maybe that's your story. Maybe it's some sort of quiet moment, but whatever it was, living a life of following God and putting your trust in something that you can't see doesn't make any sense unless you've had some coming to Jesus moment in your life. And I hope that you have. Some I surrender all moment. Mother Teresa, on her first visit to the United States, she was halfway through her first day of just seeing life in America, and she broke down, cried, cried for America, cried for you, and cried for me, and said, oh God, how can a people with so much ever feel their need for you? How can a people with so much ever feel their need for you? She was praying for you and praying for me because we need it. We might have had our coming to Jesus moment, and I hope that you have, and I pray that you have. If not, this morning would be a great time to say yes to Jesus. But we need to keep coming back to that over and over again, because there's a reason Mother Teresa prayed for us, because there's so many distractions in our world. We've got things so good that how in the world can people feel their need for you, God, when they can answer so many of their own problems, when they have so much stuff, when their bellies are so full and their houses are so big and so full and they've got friends and family and all these whatever, you know. And I know not everybody's life is perfect, for sure. But where she's coming out of the slums of Calcutta and she's seeing what all is in our life, she's praying and feeling sorry for us and compassion and grieving for us because of the spiritual poverty that we can't seem to feel. We need to be aware of that. And we need to keep coming back to that place over and over again so that we don't lose our ability to live a life of trust and goodness and faithfulness towards God. But once you find your why I would do this, we need to keep remembering that why. And then how do we live it? Like so many things, it's in the small things. It's in the small everyday things. The practice of prayer, the practice of reading your Bible, those are everyday things. Those are things of saying, hey, I'm going to give this time and this attention to you, God, because I want to learn to trust you. I could be giving it to other things, but I want to learn to trust you. Those are small little everyday sacrifices that begin to shape who you are, little moments of trust that says, I put my trust and my value in you. You know, if you read this is for free. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. If you read two of them every day, you can read the Bible more than twice every year. It takes like 4 minutes. You can read the New Testament twice every year. The small things of tribing well, showing up, giving, serving, being there for somebody, listening to somebody, calling somebody, caring about somebody, doing that well is important little steps in following the way of Jesus. So when the big moments come, you can stand and be approved of a servant that is worthy. Do the little things in the moments where it feels good and the moments where you don't want to, and you don't want to, where it's costing you something, where it's inconvenient. Because it's in those moments that we really grow. It's the moments where we give and where we serve and where we smile when we don't feel like smiling. We give somebody a second chance when we don't feel like giving them a second chance. We're gracious and mercy because we know that's what God would want us to do, not because what we want to do. Those are the moments that we grow. And also the moments where we don't want to, in those small things or even in the big things. That's where we get to figure out what the frontier of our faith is. When we get to those things, we're like, man, God, I've said that I trusted you, but I don't trust you with this. I'm afraid that if I trusted you with this, you might ask me, and I don't want to. It's in our regular faithfulness that we find those places. And once we find those places, I'm not going to tell you that you need to change them, because I get to those places and I just can't let them go either sometimes. But we can be honest about it. We can say, God, I've run up against this thing. And here's this thing in my life, and I'm afraid to give this to you, because if I do, I'm afraid that you will or that you won't or that you'll say. And so I want to hold on to this and say that it's mine. Don't you touch this. Don't you come here. Don't you mention it. Don't you look at it. This one's mine. This is a part of my life that is off limits to you. It's in our walking towards God. It's our everyday faithfulness that we find those places inside of us. And it's in our honest conversations that God begins to do something good in us, that we learn that God can be more trustworthy and that God is more good than what we can possibly imagine. That whatever this thing is that we want to hold on to and cling to, that God loves us and is wiser with us than what we can imagine. And if it's a good thing for you, then God's going to want it more for you than what you want it. And if it's a bad thing for you, then God's going to want that out of your life because God loves you. And most of the time, what God does is put that thing that you've made a little god of in its right place so that you can have this thing instead of it having you. So you can really love instead of being in this owning dependency situation. This stuff stacks up the same way that Jordan talks about in the finance classes. The crazy plan that he has that he tells people about is that you send money off to this thing that you don't know and that you don't see for like 30 or 40 years every month. And you get nothing in return for it. But then, 30 to 40 years later, it starts to pay off big. Like way bigger than what anything that you ever put into it. This retirement plan stuff. And faith works that way. Fitness works that way. Education works that way. But your faith and your trust in God works that way even more. Because instead of just good dividends and good returns on money, you get to know God and to have a life where you have peace that surpasses all understanding. You get to live a life with more wisdom and more wholeness and more peace. And you've only got one life to live. And no amount of money is going to change that. No more amount of fitness or education is going to change that. Those are all things that are worth disciplining towards. But they're not as worthwhile as running after God and having a life bent towards trusting and obeying and being reliant and dependent on the God that loves you. Jesus just says that when you follow after me, when you trust me, you're going to find a life that's really worth living. Doesn't that sound good? You're going to find a life that's really worth living. That's worth more to me than some great fitness program or finance program. You're going to find a life that's really worth living. Here's some little pictures of what this can look like sometimes. Some of you have seen probably a lot of you have seen that movie Rudy, about a scrawny football player with a big heart, you know, that wants to play for Notre Dame. He's having this struggle, and he goes in to see this priest. And this priest who has been studying scripture, studying theology, studying human relationships and experiencing stuff his whole life, doing marriages and funerals and all of these sorts of things, the ups and the downs of life, says, you know, in all of this, I've just come to know only one thing, that there is a God and I'm not it. There is a God and I'm not it. It should sound somewhat familiar for people that have been around here for a while, that God is God and I am not. That God is God and I am not. Sometimes as we mature in our faith, the things that we know and that we hold on to become less, but the things that we hold really fast are really important, and we hold those things really tightly, that God is God and that I am not. The Apostle Paul, he had the same journey of his faith. Early in his ministry, he wrote the letter to the Roman church. Hey guys, I'm coming to see you, and let me tell you all the things I know about Jesus. And he wrote like one of the longest books in the New Testament. Let me tell you all the things that I know. And he gets to be an older man towards the end of his life. He's writing in Philippians, and he said, hey, I've got all these trophies from getting it right, from being a Hebrew of Hebrews, from being a Pharisee of Pharisees, from no one has suffered more for the cause of the kingdom than I have. There's very few people that know as much as I know, but I consider all of this stuff to be garbage, to be rubbish compared to the glory and the riches of knowing Christ and being found in him. Knowing Christ and being found in him, finding myself in Christ. That old priest was just, and Rudy, was just repeating the words of Paul in a way. He'd gone on this old man's journey, this life with Jesus thing, where you find that the real treasure is Jesus and a life. There was a man that lived in a cabin up in the mountains all by himself. And one day he heard God tell him to go outside and push this big stone. Just go push it. So the man faithfully goes over to the stone and he puts his hand against it. It's huge. And he starts pushing and pushing and it doesn't move. And he thought, God told me to do this. So since God called me to do this thing, when I push it, this is going to be awesome and it's just going to move because God told me to do it. And he pushes the stone and it doesn't move. Like, well, maybe I'm not pushing hard enough. Maybe I'm not giving it my all. And so he pushes again and again, and he keeps pushing all through the day. He keeps pushing and pushing on the stone, and it never moves. And he goes to bed that night just completely worn out, and he gets up the next day, and he does it again. And for hours every day, he gives hours of every day to pushing on this stone, day after day after day after day. And one day, he's pushing and pushing on this stone, and it just breaks him. And he lays his head on the stone and he cries and he yells out to God like, I can't do it. I can't do it. I've been pushing on this stone day after day for years and the thing hasn't moved. God, where are you? What's going on? And God shows up again and says, I didn't tell you to move the stone. I told you to push it. He said, look at how strong you've got. Look at your shoulders and your arms and your legs and your neck. Like you are a strong man now, and you're ready for what I've got next for you. And now I'll move the stone. And that is so often how God works in our life. That God may call you to something where you aren't seeing results. And that's one of the things that many of us need to let go to God and not pursue results and success, but faithfulness. There was plenty of times in Jesus' life and so many other followers of Jesus that what God called them to do did not look like success. But it looked like faithfulness. There's a friend of mine told me this story. It's a guy riding a plane. And the pilot comes on and says, hey, guys, we're heading into some turbulence here. It's going to be a bit rough, so put your trays up, fasten your seat belts. We're not going to be serving any food or anything like that, but we're just going to be in some turbulence for a while. And, man, did they hit some turbulence. It got pretty rough. People were praying. After a few times of everybody almost getting just thrown up into the air and back down, as it can happen on planes sometimes. If you haven't flown on planes, it's not always that bad. But this time it really was. And everybody was freaking out. And some people were like texting and writing notes to their loved ones. Like, I don't know how this thing is going to go. And every now and then the pilot would come on and say, hey, you know, that was just a big bump here, but we're making good progress. Just everybody, please stay calm. That's the best thing that you can do for everyone on board. Just please stay calm. And people weren't calm. They were stressed out. They were being good passengers, but they were freaked out. Except for this one person, this guy realized. He looks over across the aisle, and there's a little girl. She's got the two seats on her own. And she's like this picture of calm in the literal storm. She's reading a book. Or going to sleep, and sometimes coloring, and when the rocking of the plane wakes her up, she goes back, and she starts reading, but the whole time she's really calm. And the guy, like every time something happens, he looks over and she's just contented, and everyone else is freaking out and stressed, and you can just almost see the stress in the plane, but not around her. She's just fine, and then things calm out a little bit, and the pilot comes on. And he says, all right, folks, I think we're through the worst of it. We're beginning our descent now and heading in for a landing. Thank you for all your patience through this. You've been great. And the guy looks over at her and he gets her attention and he says, hey, that was pretty rough back there. And everybody seemed to be freaking out, but like, what? Why were you so calm? And she said, oh, my daddy's the pilot and he's taking us home. She knew her daddy was the pilot and was taking her home. That's the life that we are called to, this life of trust where there can be all sorts of crazy stuff going on. But all we have to do is trust in the pilot that is taking us home. More than our eyes can see, more than what we can make sense of. That's the life that we're called to, and that's the life that is really worth living. And I don't want you to miss out, and I don't want me to miss out. We're called to live this life, to lose our lives so that we can really find it. And so my prayer for you and for me is that through heartache and through struggle, through wealth and through comfort, that we will be able to keep living this life, knowing Jesus and finding ourselves in Him. That through comfort and wealth, and through struggle and pain, that we will be able to keep our trust and our focus on Jesus, the one that is calling us to a life that is worth living. May we not settle for anything else, anything less.